If you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through the Old Testament each Monday night, trying to work our way through a couple of chapters. And we began in January of 2004 in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. And tonight we're in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So we're coming to the close of what is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And before we jump in, let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we're so glad that you've promised to us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We're so glad that you've left us your word. And Lord, we don't want to pretend that we can play games with it, that we can take bits and pieces of it that feel a little uncomfortable, that might seem a little out of step with who we are. And Lord, we want to come and just say, Lord, bring your word, your truth to bear upon our lives. And Lord, you know every man and woman here tonight. Your word tells us you knew them before the foundations of the earth. And yet, Lord, before you even made the world, you had a plan for each of them tonight in this place to hear your word, to learn of you. Some of them, Lord, to meet you. For the very first time, you know us. Now, Lord, knowing us as you do, loving us as you do, minister to our hearts, we pray. And to those ends, I pray, Lord, surely overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we are given a reiteration of the three major feasts of Israel. Now remember, there's a reason why God is reiterating to this group of people his law. They came out of Egypt, and in a moment of great unbelief, those who came out of Egypt decided that really the promised land is as much as it was everything God had promised to them, that it was just going to be too difficult for them to go in and take and enjoy, because there were giants in the land, and they seemed as grasshoppers in the sight of these inhabitants there. And they were going to come up against these cities that were walled up to heaven, and they said, it's just too dangerous, it's just too much. And because of their unbelief, God says, okay, this generation of people, you're going to have to wander around out here for the next 38 plus years until you perish here in the wilderness. And then when the next generation is old enough to go in, I'll bring them in because they'll trust me. And so this is that new generation that is about to go into the land. So everything that he had said to their parents and grandparents, he's now saying to them. And back in Leviticus 23, we spent a whole night really looking at these feasts in great detail. But we're going to look at them in a little less detail tonight and move through, Lord willing, chapter 17 as well. So verse 1 of chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Now, just make this note. Passover was a feast of commemoration. Passover was a commemoration of what God had done. Okay? So it's a looking back to their deliverance. And as we've said, that the Old Testament is the picture book of New Testament truth. And the picture for us in this feast is that even as they look back at their great deliverance, you remember when God said, okay, I've brought 9 plagues upon Pharaoh, now I'm going to bring a last plague, and I'm going to deliver you by way of this last plague. And here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and you need to slay this lamb, and you need to take the blood of this spotless lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts and lintels of your home, and because tonight the angel of death is going to come through the land. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over your house, and the firstborn of your home will not perish. They're looking back at that. For us, we look back. And we look back to see how we were delivered from the penalty of death that was ours to face because of our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we've been delivered from the penalty of death by the blood of Jesus, the one of whom John the Baptist said when Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." You see, in the book of Exodus, they were to take a lamb. And each lamb that they took, without spot, without blemish, was looking forward to the Lamb of God. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. And Jesus told us to remember. Jesus told us to look back at the cross. When we break bread, when we take the cup, when we come to the communion table, He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." So Passover looks back at their deliverance. The communion table for us looks back at our deliverance. And the Lord's table is a very important part of the Christian life. We should never take it lightly. We should never just kind of like, okay, quick, let's pass it out, let's get on with it, here we go. No, we need to sit with Him. We need to meet Him at the table. We need to think of the bread that speaks to us of the body broken. We need to think of the cup that we hold, picturing His blood shed. Let's jump down to verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place His name there. And thou shalt remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So now, we're looking at 50 days later, 50 days after Passover. This is called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was not a feast of commemoration looking back at what God had done. It was a feast of anticipation. It was a looking forward in faith to what God was going to do. And here's how they were to do that. With great rejoicing, and I want to stress that, with great rejoicing, they offered the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord. They were to go gather the first sheaves of what they had planted, and they were to come before the Lord and wave it before the Lord, in a sense saying, "Lord, we're expecting great things." They offered the first of their harvest because they were expecting more from the Lord. And so the Feast of Pentecost was actually an exercise in faith. It was an expression of hope. And you know, guys, that's how the Lord wants us to live our lives. We're to be a people who expect great things from God and who attempt great things for God. Is that how we're living our lives? Are we expecting great things from Him? Are you and I the kind of people who are going to and desiring to attempt great things for Him? Instead of saying, "Oh man, I don't think the crop's going to come in this year. I just don't think there's going to be much of a harvest." We're to take what the Lord has given to us. And we're to just stand before the Lord with joy and say, "Lord, thank You for what I do have from You. And I know that this is only the first of more that's going to come." That's faith. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So here's what we're to do. Here's the picture for you and for me. We're to take whatever the Lord has given to us. Whether it's in our talents, whether it's in our time, whether it's in our financial resources, whether it's in our gifts. We're to take what the Lord has given to us, and instead of saying things are going to go wrong, it doesn't look like much, and I wonder what problems are going to come tomorrow, we're to expect great things from Him. And we're to attempt great things for Him. In Hebrews 11:1 it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Now, in the world, when they say hope, it's kind of like, I hope it's going to happen. Biblically, that's not the concept of hope. In the Bible, hope is the confident expectation that God is going to do great things. And you know what? It blesses God when we expect good from Him. It blesses His heart when we are expecting Him to bless. We should be a people of hope. This one guy made a little acronym out of the word hope. You might want to write this down. I thought it was really cool. Holding on, praying expectantly. H, holding. O, on. P, praying. E, expectantly. And you know, I believe that's for some people here tonight in a very now sense. That tonight God is saying, hey, this is how I want you to live your life. I want you to be holding on and praying expectantly. Take what I have given you and rejoice before me for what you do have. And it's faith in God that breeds hope. It's faith in God that enables us to keep holding on and praying expectantly. And where does faith come from? You see, a lot of Christians have a misconception of faith. They think that faith is something they feel. And they think that, oh, today I feel like I just trust God so much. I feel like I have great faith today or tonight. It's not the biblical concept of faith. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you feel like you have little faith, if you feel that hope is not a trademark of your life, I would challenge you to check out your relationship to the Word of God. Because our faith grows as we're in the Word. And I don't know about you, but I love being around that person who has faith. I love being around people whose life just, they exude hope. I thank God that as a young Christian, I got to grow up under a pastor and grow up in a church where they really did expect great things from God. Where they were always attempting great things for God. The rule in that environment was to take ventures in faith. The way my pastor lived, the way the people in the ministry approached the Christian life was, man, let's see if the Lord's in this. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? They got up one morning and they were fighting against the Philistines. And they got up that one morning and Jonathan said, you know what? It's no big deal for the Lord to deliver the Philistines into our hands by a multitude or by just the two of us. And if God wants, man, we could just the two of us could defeat the whole army. So let's go see if He's in it. And that day, the two of them put the Philistines to flight. A venture in faith. I wonder how many of us today would say, that's how I live my life. That's how I want to live my life. I want to be around people like that. I thank God that I got to be around people like that. That you just saw that that's constantly the way they were living their lives. By contrast, those who are always down and discouraged, they tend to breed the very same thing in those that are around them. If you're around men and women of faith, men and women who just are really expecting God to do great things and they're attempting great things for Him, man, it rubs off on you. You look at them and you go, I want to live like that. But when you're around those people who are always discouraged, that kind of rubs. Remember what happened? 12 spies went into the land. The 12 come back. Two of them said, let's take it today. Joshua and Caleb, 10 of them said, no way, we can't do it. And the 10 of them, their lack of faith sucked a whole generation into unbelief and they perished in the wilderness. The person who says, oh, God can't do that, or the person that says, that'll never fly. Have you ever noticed that such people, their lives are never marked by great exploits for the Lord? They're not necessarily bad lives, they're just flatline. They never, ever achieve, oh, God can't do that. The Lord won't do that. This is getting a little scary. No, I don't want to be around people like that. I want to be around people who are charging it, who expect great things from God and who are attempting great things for God. And when we say, yes, Lord, when we say, yes, Lord, I expect great things, you know, the Lord's right there to bless. A couple of examples that stand out to me in light of that. When Jesus looked at the lame man and he says, "Rise and take up your bed and walk." That guy could have said, "This will never work. Why do you think I'm laying here? I'm lame." The man with the withered hand in the synagogue. Those of you who were in Israel with us when we were at the synagogue at Capernaum, thinking that right there we're standing on the ground of that synagogue that Jesus was in on that day. And he said to that man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." He could have said, "Hey, look, at, I don't know what you're talking about, but I tried that this morning. It's not going to work." But because they said, "You know what? Lord, I can expect, you're the one telling me this, I can expect great things from you." God met them and blessed. Let me ask you a question. What is there that God cannot do? That's where it all hangs, you see. That's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When you read the Scriptures, you look at who God is. And the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, if that's who He is, what's too hard for Him? The Bible says that not only were all things made by Him, but by Him all things are held together. The Bible says that the whole universe is held together by the Word of His power. Nuclear fission. You split a few atoms and get a nuclear explosion. That's a whole lot of juice that's unleashed. Because that's how much power is held in an atom. And the Bible says that God is so powerful that He holds together every atom in the universe. Wow. What can't He do? Let's apply that to us corporately, guys. We could sit here tonight and say, "Wow, this is as best as it's going to be. We better hold on to it. Let's just, okay, God, we got this far." You know, I'm not saying what we want to do is run off and invent in our own minds these, you know, grandiose things. You know, let's build bigger, let's build better, let's build a little kingdom of our own. You know, let's have the church with the $1 million health club and, you know, flat panel TVs on every, you know, toilet stall and whatever. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, I'm looking at what's going on here tonight. I see how many of you are here tonight. You know what I want to believe God for? I want to believe God for 5 times more, 10 times more, this many people on a Monday night who just are coming out saying, "Can we read this book together and study it? I'm so hungry for His Word. Can we lift our voices and our hands and our hearts to the Lord in worship tonight?" I don't want to sit here and say, "This is, wow, we've arrived. We've got this sweet little room, you know, and nice little thing going. Let's just hang here." What I want us to do is to say, "Lord, here's what You've given us. Thank You for this room. Thank You for this worship team. Thank You for these lives that are here tonight. You know, thank You for the people that are ministering to our kids," and stand before the Lord and say, "Thank You. And Lord, we expect great things to come. This is just the beginning, Lord. This is just the first fruits, Lord." Pentecost. That's the place that our hearts should be at. I think it's the place that pleases the Lord. Verse 13. "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Rejoice. What does that word conjure up to you? What it conjures up to me? Now, don't misunderstand me. Everything in its place, everything in its context. The word rejoice means this sweet little Vibro King amp on 10. That it would be rejoicing. Now, there's a time and a place for Danny to take his Gibson and do that. But there's a time and a place, as God's saying here, you shall surely rejoice. Light it up. Turn it up. Rejoice. We, of all people in this world, should never be half-hearted when it comes to who God is and what He's done for us. we should, from the soles of our feet, be rejoicing. You know, some of you might remember Taylor Miller. The first time she ever sang with Danny, the only way I could describe it, it was like what was coming out of her mouth came from the sole of her feet. It just came from someplace so deep and so strong. And it just inspired me to want to worship the Lord. I mean, obviously, God didn't give me the voice He gave to her, but it just made me want to like bring it from there. Where does it come from with you and I? Do we surely rejoice when we come together like this? After the harvest, there was to be a celebration. In the pictures, after God is blessed, we need to be rejoicing. And these nights, we have this little season at the front end of our service to rejoice, to thank Him and bless Him. Verse 16, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which He has given thee. Now, how were these men to come to these feasts? Verse 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which He has given thee. One of the things that I've discovered is that as Christians, too often we come to these corporate times together empty-handed. We come wondering, well, I sure hope Pastor has something good. I hope the worship team has it going on. I hope somebody does something that will bless me. Now, don't get me wrong. I would hope that you're here tonight because you anticipate God's blessing. I would hope that you're here tonight that you really believe and you've prayed that God would have something for me to give to you that would leave you blessed tonight, and that these guys would leave us blessed tonight in the presence of the Lord. But I can tell you this, your experience when we gather in times like this will be radically transformed if you not only come expecting the Lord to bless, but if you come with something to give. Let me challenge you tonight. In fact, write it in your Bibles right there. Write it on a notepad. If you got your little Palm Pilot, mark this day on your calendar. Today is the 26th of February. For 1 month, come ready to give. Determine that when you show up next Monday, you're going to meet somebody and bless them. With a smile, a handshake, and a prayer. Why? Well, as the Lord has blessed you. The Lord's loved you. The Lord's smiled upon you. He's reached out to you. He's extended His hand to you. He's accepted you. So come give it away. Jesus said, freely you've received, now freely give. Come ready to give to God according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which He has given thee. How should we bless the Lord? According as He has blessed us. How has He blessed us? Put your finger there in the book of Deuteronomy and turn way to the right to Ephesians chapter 1. We should be blessing the Lord according to how He has blessed us. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. How did He bless us? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And then look at verse 11. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That is how God has blessed you. So according to how He has blessed us, we should come to bless Him. Well, praise and worship is always the response of our hearts to the measure of His blessing on our lives. The sincerity, the reality, the fervency of our worship will always be in measure to how much we appreciate how He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So you take that home and you think about the sacrifice of praise you brought to the Lord tonight. And say, okay, Lord, how much do I really understand of how You've blessed me? If what I did tonight in worship is the measure of how I understand how much You've blessed me, well, how much do I understand of how You've blessed me? Verse 21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hates. Now, groves were a part of pagan worship. Groves and high places. Again, those who were just in Israel, you got that picture really clear in your minds now. God knows how we can be sucked into those things that would draw our hearts away from Him. And God is saying to them, don't even plant a tree or you're going to get sucked in to pagan worship. I think this is the Old Testament picture of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, when he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. If you came out of substance abuse, this command to them, don't plant a tree, because that's the pagans worship in groves of trees. That picture for you, if you came out of substance abuse, it'd be like hanging around your old drug dealer friends. Well, I'm just planting a tree. It's not that I'm going to go worship an idol. Well, God says, you know, don't even plant the tree. Don't even be near that. Chapter 17. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. That old King James evil favoredness would mean like, you know, just one ugly sheep, you know. God's saying, don't bring me your sick sheep. Now you might think, well, what's that have to do with me? I'm not bringing any sheep to church. Well, people still do bring lame sacrifices to the Lord. One Christmas Eve night when I was on staff in Southern California at a church, a guy came into the office and he says, you know, I've got something I want to give to the Lord. I just want to, you know, give it to the church however you guys want to use it, but I really want to give this to the Lord. And so I said, oh yeah, do you need any help? He goes, oh yeah, it's in the trunk of my car. So I walked out to his car to help him, and this guy was driving just the top of the line Mercedes. And I'm thinking, man, what must be in the trunk that he's going to give to the Lord? And he opens up his trunk, and his trunk was filled with old broken kitchenware that he wanted to give to the Lord. I was just shocked, thinking, God doesn't need this. You know, I wouldn't have even given this to the Salvation Army. It's beyond repair. Broken dinnerware? This is your gift to the Lord? Because let's giving leftovers. Keep your leftovers. God doesn't want our leftovers. God doesn't want our broken stuff. The only broken thing God wants is us. He'll take our broken lives. But we should be giving them that which anything less, he's telling his people, was an abomination. Verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God gives thee, man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and you shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now, that's really harsh. Now, obviously today we don't carry out such capital punishment for idolatry. But why so harsh in that moment in Israel's history? Because Israel needed to be preserved as the instrument by which the Messiah would be brought into the world. God says, you can't get sucked into that. I need a people through whom I can bring the Savior of the world. Now, we don't respond to idolatry in that way today, but the warning is still relevant because false worship always results in death, spiritually. Look at our society. Mankind worships creation rather than the Creator. Mankind is obsessed with, you know, greenhouse gases and blah, 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 and all this stuff about global warming and whatever. You know, I'm not saying be an environmental idiot. But these are people who, like, are obsessed with trees but have no problem killing unborn babies. That have no regard for the true and the living God. This earth is the end for them. This earth is their God. They worship earth. And the end of that, it's always death. Verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. And again, those of you who were just in Israel, you saw those ruins in Tel Dan of the city gates, and you can go, wow, so that's where they were doing the judging, man. This is where they'd bring their cases. This is where they would plead their cause. Then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judges that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So the command is look it, if you're in a dilemma, you don't know what to do, you go to the place that God is going to appoint, and there will be people that God has raised up as leaders, and they're going to minister to you. They're going to show you. Okay, and remember, the Levites were to teach the people, the priests were to teach the people the law. They were to minister what we would call the Pentateuch, the Torah, to those people. And they were to apply then, upon hearing the judgment, they were to apply it. Now let me say this about counseling. Counseling begins with the Word. We have nothing to offer you in regards to counseling if the baseline for that, if the bedrock for that advice is not the Scriptures. Our opinions are worthless unless they're grounded in Scripture. For you to come and for me to say, well, this is my opinion, it's not going to be very, what good's my opinion? As best as I can, as best as we who are involved in ministry here can, our job is to point you to the truth. Let's see what the Word of God would say about it, and then respond accordingly. So when you come for counseling, my exhortation to you is when you leave, check it out with the Word. Don't just go and say, well, you know, Pastor said. Make sure it's in the Word. Make sure there's that I have the scriptural baseline from which I can address the situation in your life. Check everything out with the Word. But the key point here is that it's deadly to seek counsel and then not do it. That's the picture. If you seek counsel and you receive counsel and it's biblical and you leave and don't do it, you're dead. I'm trying to do some quick math here. 8, 13, 21. For about 25 years, I've had the privilege of being in full-time ministry. And one of the hardest things, one of the most frustrating things, is that when you pour your heart out in giving somebody the Word of God in counseling, and then a month later find out that they never did what the Word said they should do, that's hard. It's really hard. Because you see them floundering, you see it just killing them that they're not doing the right thing. My experience over the years is that in too many cases, there's too much discussion and too little doing. They want to discuss stuff. And, you know, one of the most critical places where you see this happen is in the area of marriage counseling and premarital counseling. And when you're going to the Word of God and you're seeing something in premarital, you go to it and you just say, you know, this is really problematic. You really, 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 really got to think about this. And they leave as though, whatever. Man. And then you see them just, you know, 3 years later married and divorced. Kills you. It's just deadly. Now, whatever you do, don't leave here thinking, well, if we ever come to Metro and, you know, one of the guys counsel us and they tell us something, if we don't do what they say, we're going to die. I'll tell you this. If we find something in this book that you should be doing or something in this book that says there's something you shouldn't be doing and you don't act upon it, it will kill you. Not literally. But your life will begin to crumble from the inside out. You'll just begin to crumble. We don't want to be... The Bible says don't just be hearers only of the Word. We want to be doers of it. Verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now, here's the deal. The Lord wanted to be king over Israel. But here, the Lord, he's speaking prophetically. He knew that there would come a time when they would say, when they're in the promised land, that they would say, we want a king like the other nations. And sure enough, you can write this in the margins of your Bible right there. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. The people come to Samuel and they said unto him, behold, you are old and your sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. At that moment, they weren't rejecting Samuel. Samuel was crushed by it. But God said to Samuel, Samuel, don't you be disappointed because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So God says, you know, when you get there, this is what's going to happen. Verse 16, he says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Remember, Egypt is a type of the world. He says, don't you ever go back to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So, God says, here are the rules. When? Not if you have a king, but when you get to the point and say, we want a king like the other nations. The king, number one, isn't to multiply horses. Because what? Why would he say that? Because he'll trust in his horses, not in the Lord. He says, don't go to Egypt to get them. In other words, don't put your trust in the world. You to trust in the Lord. Don't look to man to solve your problems. Look to the Lord to solve your problems. Don't multiply wives. Why? Because they'll turn your heart from God. Don't multiply money, because then you'll trust in your riches rather than in God. Now, this is Solomon's biography, King Solomon's biography exactly. The guy who was wiser than anybody who ever lived, because the Lord gave to him wisdom, ended up multiplying horses. We didn't get there this tour in Israel, but in Megiddo, there's what's called the chariot city of Solomon, and it's where he kept a whole bunch of his chariots and a whole bunch of his horses. And he started to put his trust in those things. And he went to Egypt to trade and to get those horses. And he multiplied wives. He got wives from all these pagan nations. And they began to turn his heart away from the true and living God. And then he began to worship their false gods. And it says that in his rule, that silver was as common as stones. And his heart turned from the Lord. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, then he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Man, this is a beautiful requirement. The first thing that he was to do was to copy the Old Testament law by hand. Now, obviously, they didn't have laptops. They didn't have electronic devices by which they could, you know, input data. The only way to copy it was by hand. But I know from my own experience that working in a tactile way helps me remember something far more than copy and paste or typing. When I have to put a pen on a piece of paper, there's something about the process that helps me to remember it much more than merely typing it in on my computer. And the Lord is saying here, concerning the king, it's not good enough for a king to say, I believe in the Scriptures. God's saying the king needs to know the Scriptures. And here's the picture. The Lord is saying to the believer, it's not good enough for you to say, I believe the Scriptures. You have to know the Scriptures. He's saying it's not good enough for a mom and dad to say, I believe in the Bible. He's saying to mom and dad, you need to know the Bible. Did you know that over 50% of those who go to church cannot name the four Gospels? Does that scare you? Did you know that 40% of one group surveyed did not know who taught the Sermon on the Mount? I want to read you some quotes. I read this today. It was titled, Crisis in America's Churches. Bible knowledge at all-time low. And this guy in his article, his name is Michael Vlott, he quotes George Barna. He says, George Barna has gone to the heart of the matter by researching the beliefs of church-going denominational members in America. Of Baptists, any type in America, only 34% believe Satan is real. Only 43% believe that works don't earn heaven. Although most Baptists affirm that Christ was sinless and that the Bible is totally accurate, the majority is not strong. Only 55% affirm that Christ was sinless, and 66% hold that the Bible is totally accurate. Of non-denominational Christian churches, Barna reports that 48% believe Satan is real, 60% say that works don't earn heaven, 63% affirm the sinlessness of Christ and 70% believe the Bible is totally accurate. Those aren't very encouraging numbers. He refers to another guy by the name of Burge, B-U-R-G-E. He says, Burge points to research at Wheaton College in which the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen have been monitored. These students, who represent almost every Protestant denomination in the United States from every state in the country, have returned some surprising results. Here they are. Listen to this. One-third could not put the following in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. One-third of them couldn't get that order correct. Half could not sequence the following: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. Half of incoming freshmen at probably what is one of the leading Christian colleges in America. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of New Testament names. When asked to locate the biblical book supplying a given story, one-third could not find Paul's travels in the book of Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was in Matthew, and half did not know that the Passover story was in Exodus. Wow. God says to the king, you can't be a king and say, I believe the Scriptures. You got to know the Scriptures. Listen, guys. You will not know what is in the Bible without studying it. There is a very, very strong connection between your personal grasp of the Word and pastoral ministry. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. Write these in the margins of your Bible there. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Pastoral ministry should prime your personal hunger for the Word. And pastoral ministry should satisfy your deep hunger for the Word. When you love it and you study it on your own, you should be thinking, man, I can't wait to come and study it. God's given pastor teachers so that I get this hunger that I have for the Word can be satisfied even more fully, even more deeply. According to this article, here's the general trend. Okay, I'm just quoting from an article. Quote, in short, the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning than it is a matter of experiencing. This has resulted in Christian ministries that put less premium on education than they do on personal development and therapeutic wholeness. This emphasis on personal development has affected what is coming from our pulpits. Thus, sermons become more therapeutic and less instructional, and the validity of what we do on Sunday morning is grounded in what we feel, not in what we think. Second, many Christian churches have abandoned serious Bible exposition and theological teaching. Burge points out that historical exegesis is becoming a lost art in the pulpit. Rather than explaining the historical setting of a passage, texts become springboards for devotional reflection. Biblical passages are taken out of context as the preacher searches for those stories that evoke the responses or attitudes that are desired. As a result, the heart of a, quote, good sermon is fast becoming the emotional work that can be done in 20 minutes preaching time. Christian faith is not being built on the firm foundation of hard-won thoughts, ideas, or theology. Spirituality is being built on private emotional attachments. Now, I want to say this as plainly and as humbly as possible. We know that's not the case here. And what I'm going to say next is really going to come out hard for me. See, we don't fit in what we just read as the general trend in Christianity here. And that's why, for the life of me, I can't understand how it is that we can hear, we weren't here to hear it, but you were, this incredible sermon by Britt Merrick on the subject of intercessory prayer. And then the following Saturday night, have 8 people show up to pray. If pastoral ministry serves the purpose of priming spiritual hunger, priming an appetite for the Word, are there really only 9 women who would want to read and study and discuss the book of Colossians last Wednesday or Thursday? I wonder if the turnout would be greater if there was some well-known woman speaker coming to talk about how to be a more effective Christian homemaker or a better Christian mother, instead of coming and getting into the book of Colossians, where some of the most sublime teachings concerning Christ are found. When I think of what we do here, what our passion is to do here, for the life of me, I can't understand how one young lady in our fellowship has to be in with the 3- and 4-year-olds every week, week after week after week on Monday nights, because there's no one to take her place. It's not like we haven't studied what the Bible has to say about how God has loved us and how His love should change our hearts and make us want to serve others and place others before ourselves. Here's the challenging thing for me, see. It's not that we're not learning truth here. It's the disconnect between truth and our hearts that's disconcerting. The next generation of professing Christians, to a good degree, guys, will be our children. And the next generation of professing Christians need to know more than "Mommy and Daddy love me." Because whether you believe it or not, there really are unbelieving moms and dads who really love their kids. Just yesterday morning, Danny and I and Nathan were at Starbucks getting ready for the service, and it was pouring down rain, just throwing it down. And I'm thinking it was around 7:30 a.m. and this guy comes in to get his coffee, and he's chatting with the person taking his order, and he's saying that he's getting ready to drive his daughter. I think it was past Vacaville. Where's the Air Force base out there? It's the next one. Near Travis out that way, for a swim meet. And he says, "We're going to be standing in the rain all day watching our little girl swim." And he's sitting there, you know, mixing his sugar into his coffee. And I said, "Bless your heart, man." And he says, "Well, you know, we hope one day it'll pay off for her. And you know, should the Lord tarry, maybe that little girl will grow up and be a great swimmer and get a swim scholarship and remember that mom and dad loved her enough to stand in the rain and watch her swim on a rainy Sunday morning, but never know God and never know the truth of His Word." Now, I'm saying these things to you because not because I want to beat you into action. The one thing I learned from my pastor was don't beat the sheep. But Paul did tell Timothy that all the Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I want you guys to leave here tonight thinking, okay, it's one thing for me to come and say, I believe this book. I came to hear this stuff. But it's a total other thing to say, it's translated into my life. I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind. It's hard stuff. I'd rather be talking about a million other things right now. But somewhere in Israel's history, you know what happened? It went from the king writing the book, copying it so he would remember it. But there came some king at one point who he just wrote it. So all he did was just write it. It never got into his heart. Until it got to the point where in Israel's history, in the southern kingdom, they couldn't even find a copy of the Bible until they were doing repairs in the Temple Mount. And somebody uncovered the scroll of the book. Imagine that. The Scriptures were lost in the house of God. I don't want the Bible to be lost in the house of God here. I want the Bible to be hidden in our hearts. I want us to know the Bible. I want us to come to every opportunity we can to study it. It's one thing to sit and every morning mark up your Bibles as you go through the Bible bus and to love it and to talk to God through it. But then if you really are loving it, it's like, well, man, I want to sit down and talk to some people about this. I want to sit down, I want to read the book of Colossians and sit down and talk to some other ladies, you know. As a lady, I process the Bible as a woman. I would like to fellowship with other women because they're going to process a lot of this the same way I process it. It's the truth of God's Word. But, you know, I can talk to my husband about some of this, but I just would love to talk to some other women about this. And on Wednesday night, we come with the men. And it's like, let's talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And sharpen each other. And if the Bible's really getting into us, Heidi's not going to be sitting in there with the 3 and 4 year olds every week going, will I ever get out of here? She's been serving those little kids so faithfully. But somebody's got to step up and say, how about if I give you a week off? Because if the Bible's really getting into you, it's going to happen. Not everybody's called to me. I think I told Chris or Toby yesterday, I said, you know, if it comes, worst comes to worst, on a Monday night, I'll just say, guys, there's nobody that's going to take your place, so I'm going to go watch them. You just sit here all night. Now, you don't want me in there with your 3 and 4 year olds. Because they will run amok. I will have no control over them. They'll leave less Christian than they walked in. But if that's what it comes to, it's what it's going to come to. Because you see, God gave some pastor teachers so that I can equip you for the work of the ministry. And if you're not being equipped for the work of the ministry, then maybe I got to go do the work of the ministry. It's hard stuff. But I want you to know I love you guys. Wouldn't trade you for anybody. I'm glad you're here. But let's grow up. That's what the whole point of the pastor teacher is for, so that we can grow up and be mature. And rather than being tossed to and fro, we can speak to one another in love, and we can speak the truth in love to one another, and we can serve one another and build one another up, man. Danny, you want to come up and we'll close in song.